Morning, everyone. This morning's scripture comes to us from Isaiah chapter 44, reading from verse 24, and Isaiah chapter 45. In your pew Bibles is 707. Verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherd on the grounds. Do the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does the work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabines, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will touch behind you, coming over you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead you with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, for somewhere in a land of darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, most holy one, thank you for your word. May you open the eyes of our understanding that we may hear what Pastor Yuri has prepared for us to hear. May you speak through him so that your word will dwell with us. Bless those in our hearing this morning, and I pray that they will continue to trust in you because your word is truth. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you were here last week, you heard our trusted resident physician and elder, Dr. Neil Creighton, passionately argue that in his study of the human body, he's discovered that it is so complex, so beautifully and intelligently engineered, that it's impossible, for him at any rate, to believe that it came about by chance. Part of the beauty of that complexity is its very fragility. And he told us regarding the delicate structures of the inner ear that the tiniest alteration to it can have devastating consequences. Of course, human beings are not the only creatures who display this combination of fragility and beauty. Ironically, the fact that humans share traits with other animals has been used to bolster the perspective that has become dominant throughout our culture. The perspective that Neil described for us, that human beings were not made, but were merely the products of random forces, electrochemical interactions that somehow over billions of years, all by themselves, produced amino acids, then RNA, then single-celled organisms like bacteria, which then, through occasionally beneficial random mutations, gradually diversified, becoming more and more complex, resulting in the staggering variety of life forms we see today, one of which just happens to be us. In other words, we are just one of millions of beautifully adapted and beautifully fragile species on our planet. And not only that, since life managed to arise spontaneously on our insignificant little planet, there's every reason to imagine that life has found a way on millions of other planets throughout the universe. For that reason, according to the dominant academic worldview, it would be the height of arrogance to consider ourselves particularly special. So much for fragile beauty. For that matter, according to the evolutionary imperative, beauty and even logic itself is merely an accident, an arbitrary perception that helps our species to remain viable, since stable, balanced structures are more likely to carry forward our genetic material. Likewise, free will is necessarily only an illusion. Since the chemical reactions that gave rise to life, and to be honest, we're not entirely sure what that word means, are the same processes that animate us, that, in other words, that fool us into thinking that we're alive. Well, of course, everyone finds such a dreary explanation of existence completely paralyzing. In order to keep getting up in the morning, we find we need to cobble together a story convincing enough that we can live out of it. It doesn't really matter how outlandish it is, so long as it works for us and doesn't hurt anyone in any obvious way. And if enough people share our story, the hope is that we can make enough sense of the world that we won't destroy ourselves and we can continue reproducing. This is the postmodern view of existence. It's difficult to define it, but we recognize it. We breathe the weariness that fouls the postmodern air. We bathe in the indulgence and despair that oozes out of every postmodern pore. In the postmodern view, there is no truth. There's only my truth and your truth. In the postmodern view, there's no good or bad. There is only what feels good or what feels bad. Postmodern morality is doing what leads to the most people feeling good. Altruism is selflessly making someone else feel good. But selfishness is making someone else feel bad. So justice is making someone else feel bad, but only because they were being selfish. Injustice, on the other hand, is me being made to feel bad. And it's unjust because my perceived selfishness was just me merely living out my truth. Historically speaking, the postmodernist asserts, that is, it is the group in power that determines which story, which morality is true. And the benefit of being in power is thus the ability to assert what is true. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. You are not that clever. Neither am I. And that's not my assessment, it's God's. You are not that clever, but you are loved. This is the first truth that comes shining through our long passage from Isaiah, the passage I'm calling the Redemption Song of the Maker. Since it's a long passage, we won't be able to manage more than an overview, and we'll kind of jump around a bit, which is why I've made this PowerPoint to kind of help keep us all together. But in our time together, there are four main truths that I'd like to highlight here. Four truths that sing out from this text. The first is that God is our loving maker. God is our loving maker. Second, God is the only maker. God is the only maker. Thirdly, God redeems history. And last, God often achieves desirable ends through undesirable means. Now you can see that using the word Lord might help you to remember these main points. And if you're using the bulletin to take notes, or if you have a kid's bulletin and to follow along, there's space provided to write in some of these main points, which are, once again, God is our loving maker. God is the only maker. God redeems history. And God often achieves desirable ends through undesirable means. So, God is our loving maker. Despite how things may have sounded in my introduction, in fact, part of the story most people tell themselves is that something or someone must exist beyond the physical forces that science can describe for us. You may feel that God is your maker. Well, that's all well and good. And that God is even your loving maker is reassuring. It's an attractive thought to hold on a stressful day, at least. But for most, this God, or if you prefer, this divine creative life force, is so far away or so vague that he or it seems basically unavailable most of the time. So most people nowadays think it's ridiculous to imagine that he has some sort of claim on their lives. And yet Christians have always insisted that he does. This is because the Bible always portrays God as much more than merely a hazy, benevolent, creative force. First of all, Christians believe that God has revealed himself supremely in the person of Jesus. Secondly, earlier books of the Bible, the ones we call the Old Testament, that anticipate the coming of Jesus, which is where we find the book of Isaiah, also give him a name, Yahweh. We're not absolutely sure of the ancient pronunciation, so in older literature you'll see the name sometimes Jehovah instead. But however you pronounce it, whether Yahweh or Jehovah or something else, what's important to remember is that God has a personal name. And we've said before from this pulpit, out of reverence, this Hebrew name is usually translated in our Bibles as the Lord, using all capital letters. But it's good to remember when you're reading and you see the word Lord, all caps, that it's referencing this personal name of God, which is probably derived from the Hebrew word for the verb to be. So Yahweh is the one who is. Now, he's not revealed this name to us for any magical or mystical reason, but simply because Yahweh, the one who is, wants to be known by us. He's not vague and distant and never has been. The Bible is the story of the one who is acting throughout history to reveal himself to us, which he did historically and supremely in his Son, Jesus, whose life and ministry are recorded in the four Gospels in the New Testament. Now, the name Jesus is a name which expands on the name Yahweh, so that it means literally the one who is who saves. And Jesus is the one who did just that. Through his death on the cross, he saved us from that which separates us from God, our sin. It's our sin that makes him seem so vague and distant. It's our sin that makes it impossible for us to perceive him. Well, on the day of Pentecost, as described in the book of Acts, 7 weeks after Jesus, the one who is who saves, rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, he continued to reveal himself even more intimately to his people through his Holy Spirit. That is, through the Spirit of Jesus, the one who is who saves, who now lives in those of us who have put their trust in him. Through us, he continues to call the world back to himself. Through us, our loving Maker demonstrates his closeness and displays his character. Well, now let's go to our passage and look at how it shows us that God is our loving Maker. So if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 44, verse 24, and as Michael said, that's page 707 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah 44, 24, you can see right away that Yahweh is described as the one who formed you from the womb. In other words, Yahweh is described using the same intimate terms as the psalm we studied last week, Psalm 139, which speaks in wonder of the God who knit me together in my mother's womb. Isaiah, though, is speaking not of a single person, but of the nation of Israel. Yahweh speaks to Israel in intimate, personal terms, these people whom he has chosen and redeemed and delivered for a purpose. Well, it's clear as you read the whole passage that he has chosen Israel. But he makes it explicit in verse 4 of chapter 45, where he actually calls them Israel, my chosen. And he refers to their miraculous deliverance from Egypt back in verse 27 of chapter 44, when he did indeed dry up the watery deep of the Red Sea. And again, like I said, the whole passage reveals the purpose of his redemption of them, which is the redemption of the whole world. And later on in our passage, he symbolically depicts the powerful ancient empire of Egypt, as well as the wealthy Cushites and the tall Sabaeans. That's in chapter 45, verse 14. And later he invites all the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved, to be, as he calls them in the very last verse, the descendants or offspring of Israel. Well, if nothing else is clear from what I just said, remember this. The love of our Maker is not vague, but specific. He set his love on a particular people and worked through them throughout history in order to bring his love to all people. He favored them as his children to demonstrate the gracious, faithful, fervent, intimate character of his love. He clearly and consistently communicated with the nation he chose to make his expansive mercy known to every nation. He saved Israel from slavery and exile to portray the beautiful pattern of deliverance from sin and death that is offered to all of us. Well, this is important. Why? Because as I said before, God is the only Maker. Specifically, Yahweh, Jesus, is the only one who is who saves. That is, there is only one God, and he is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. There is only one opportunity for deliverance from sin and death, and it's through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it plainly, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Well, this is a much harder pill for the world to swallow. But this is, again, the consistent witness of the whole Bible, including of Jesus, who said himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. And the exclusive claim of Israel's God is especially emphatic in this section of Isaiah, starting with the very first words of this Maker's redemption song, I am Yahweh who has made all things. If that weren't clear enough, he doubles down on it over in chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, Yahweh. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. It's hard to get clearer than that. But he goes further in verse 7. I form light. I form the light and create darkness. Yahweh is laying claim to inventing and manufacturing the building blocks of the universe out of nothing. This is, of course, the very thing we find from the beginning to the end of the whole Bible. He spoke light into existence on the first day of creation, and he is himself the light of heaven, described in the final chapters of Revelation, who shines for all eternity. The confession of the formerly idol-worshipping Gentile nations about Israel's God that we hear in verse 14 is simply this: there is no other God. So what the only Maker claims about what he has made is the truth. He says in verse 19, I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Every other truth claim must be weighed against what he says. So we find him, remember, back in verse 25 of chapter 44, overthrowing the learning of the wise, even turning it into nonsense. No wonder the so-called signs offered to bolster the arguments of what the NIV calls false prophets, but the ESV more bluntly calls liars, are foiled. No wonder those who try to divine the truth apart from God are shown to be fools. But he says the words of those who serve him are carried out and fulfilled. Well, another detail we might notice in this passage, in connection to the point that the God of the Bible is the only Maker, are the almost pugnacious I pronouns which punctuate the passage. Hebrew doesn't require the use of pronouns, and that's because the forms that the verbs and the nouns and the adjectives take usually give away who or what is being referred to in a sentence. So when you encounter a pronoun, especially a pronoun in a prominent place, and even more so when it's done over and over again, as in this passage, a not-so-subtle point is being made. This emphasis on God's being the sole agent and embodiment of truth is made even more stark in the way that he contrasts himself with the counterfeit gods of the surrounding nations, the idols before which the Gentiles ignorantly bowed, and towards which Israel was pathologically drawn. Look again at the end of verse 3 in chapter 45. You'll see that one of the main formal purposes of this song is to invite the Persian emperor, Cyrus, to notice the way that the God of Israel had not only enabled his exploits, but predicted them a century before he was even born. So Isaiah is writing around 700 BC, and Cyrus was born around 600 BC. And the next verse extends that same invitation, the invitation that he first extends to Cyrus. He extends it to the inhabitants of the whole earth, from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting. That's verse 4 of chapter 45. Finally, in verse 20, skipping ahead again, God calls these same Gentiles to the carpet, those who carry about idols of wood and who pray to gods who cannot save. He's dramatically summoning them, the fugitives of the nations, to a highly charged courtroom. And he challenges them to account for this historical reality. Exhibit A. God publicly predicted that he would do for Israel long before what he would do for Israel long before it happened. Namely, the return from exile, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the laying of the foundations of the temple. He spells them out at the end of chapter 44, and then he says later on in 45, he reiterates it. Exhibit B. God named who would be the unwitting agent to bring these events about. Cyrus. You can almost see the defense conferring in panic as God rests his case. Who foretold this long ago, God says? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no God apart from me. Now, if you add to these detailed predictions from Isaiah 44 and 45, all the other predictions that God revealed through Isaiah in his, this is a pretty amazing book, including the exile itself and the Savior from sin, you have a case more compelling than anything you might find on TV. Well, it's at this point that God makes his offer to the Gentiles once again, in even more explicit terms. Turn to me. Be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace, he had already reminded them. Only in Israel, as the true offspring of Israel, who put their hope in the one who is who saves, Jesus Christ, is their salvation. And this, in this, we find our third point. God redeems history. To us, the people, places, and events that this song of redemption references may seem like mere footnotes in history. But in their time, they were more than front page news. They were foretelling a future that they could barely conceive of. Isaiah was sharing God's song to the people of Judah, living in a time of uncertainty that had followed a period of prosperity. The Assyrian Empire had destroyed their seemingly more successful kinsmen to the north and had ravaged their own country up to Jerusalem's doorstep. But God had preserved his city, and at least they could still boast that they served a king, an anointed one, a Messiah, for that's what Messiah means, an anointed one, who was descended from David himself. It's likely that Isaiah's friends could not imagine a life very different from the one they had now been living for centuries. So most of Isaiah's ministry was one of warning. The bulk of this book is a call to wake up, to get ready. It's a call to repentance. Occasionally, the people and their king listened and changed their ways. But as we heard in the kid's story earlier today, it never lasted. And Isaiah let the king know in no uncertain terms that Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed by the Babylonians. This in itself was a detail that was hard for the king to understand, since at the time he was on friendly terms with the Babylonians. So in this song, God offered a peek beyond a disaster that hadn't even happened yet, and offered a future hope through a man who hadn't even been born yet, a man who never even knew that God was using him, a man who, as God says twice, didn't know him at all in any personal way. So just like the Assyrian emperor who destroyed the northern kingdom, and who Isaiah talks about at the end of chapter 10, and that's an excerpt from chapter 10. I'd encourage you to read that chapter as homework. It's fascinating and helpful. So just like that Assyrian emperor, just like Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, just like Pharaoh, just like Herod, just like every world leader in every time, just like all of us, Cyrus was a part of God's grand plan to redeem history. Well, this leaves us with many questions, of course. But what it means to have free will, how that meshes with God's sovereign will. And we won't have time to get into those questions this morning. But to be honest, there's some of the deep mysteries of life about which no one has really definitive answers, whatever they believe. So all I can do in a limited time frame is to recall one of my earliest points, a paradox, that without a sovereign God, there is no chance that we have any real freedom at all. So the only choice we have, the only chance we have at finding freedom, is to bow to God's sovereign will. And that will is summarized in this beautiful invocation at the center of this redemption song. And let's just take a look at that. That's verse 8. It shifts our attention away from these big world events to God's grace. God sings, "You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, Yahweh, have created it." God redeems history, using even our worst nightmares to bring about his purposes. And that's our fourth point. God often achieves desirable ends through undesirable means. To students of history, Cyrus is a towering figure like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. But to Jews living in Isaiah's time, it was just a name. But it was a Gentile name. And the prospect of the Holy One of Israel calling a Gentile his shepherd, or worse, his anointed, would have been highly offensive. These were words reserved for the Davidic kings. And this Cyrus was to be a conquering emperor. Never an appealing prospect to the people he conquers. Even more galling, the whole purpose of this redemption song of Israel's maker was to offer God's salvation to their mortal enemies. This redemption song was an unwelcome piece of news. Thus we hear God contending with his people, whom he describes as shards of clay quarreling with the potter, questioning both his authority and his ability to carry out his designs. "What are you making? He has no hands." That is, God has no hands. He can't do it. It's an incredible and almost ludicrously funny picture. But still, isn't this what we all do when God works in ways that we don't like? And I don't have to tell you that there are many moments in each of our lives that God allows something less than desirable to happen to us. It may be something big, like chronic pain or a life-threatening illness. It may be the loss of a job, a loss of a house, loss of a husband or wife, a son or daughter who turns away from the Lord. Maybe something as insignificant as a snarl in traffic or a bump in the night. And sometimes it's those little unexpected things that throw us off the most. In our passage, verse 7 of chapter 45, God himself contends that it is he who brings prosperity and creates disaster. The Hebrew words here are shalom and ra, and they have a broad range of possible meanings. Shalom is, as many of you will already know, the Hebrew word for peace and holistic well-being. Ra is a word that is often translated as evil, but can just as often mean trouble. It depends on the context. So if you're reading the King James Version, which does translate the word here as evil, it's important to note that God is not saying here that he is the inventor of evil. But still, this is a very strong statement by God himself that the responsibility for the difficulties we encounter lays at his feet. Job put it in similar terms. Shall we accept good from God but not trouble? So if we have troubles, we need to take them up with him rather than stoically absorbing them or feeling sorry for ourselves or developing a martyr complex or, worst of all, blaming others and lashing out. These are hard things to navigate faithfully, but they are opportunities for God to work in us. We need to realize that what is frustrating or devastating to us, even events that can be truly characterized as evil, are not a surprise to God. Still less are they irredeemable. God can and will redeem everything. He will weave them into the tapestry of history in such a way that will ultimately cause us to fall on our faces before him in awe and wonder. As he says in verse 23, near the end of our passage, verse 23 of chapter 45, he says this as a result of all the upheaval he has just revealed. By myself I have sworn, for if he's the only one, who else is he going to swear by? By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Our tendency, of course, is to use our hardships to justify our rage against God. But as Isaiah concludes, all who have raged against him will be put to shame. This redemption song might have seemed like garbled nonsense to those in Isaiah's day, perhaps even something that would have discredited him, or at least something to discard as an embarrassing misstep. But on the other hand, to a Jew exiled in Babylon, familiar with Isaiah's writings, the rise of a figure named Cyrus would have been enormously encouraging. It would have signaled that God's promised restoration was finally about to happen. We can see then that how we react to the means that God uses to achieve his ends depends a lot on our perspective. From our vantage point on this side of history, his purposes often seem obscure. Perhaps it even seems sometimes like he's drawing out our pain and taking a perverse pleasure in our confusion. So Isaiah records in verse 15 of chapter 45 the honest human reaction to God's mysterious ways. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, he doesn't tell us who is exclaiming this. Is it the bewildered Egyptians, Cushites, and Sabaeans, the Gentile nations he just mentioned, following along behind Israel to serve the God who suddenly made himself known to them in such an unexpected way? And by the way, when we Gentiles encounter these kinds of obscure references in the Old Testament, our ears should be burning, since they're usually talking about us. Is it Israel, stinging from their perception that they weren't as special as they had made themselves out to be? Or is it Isaiah himself, astonished at the completely unpredictable plans God is revealing to him? Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Well, it could be all three. God answers gently, I've not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, seek me in vain. In other words, God has made himself known. He has made his ultimate ends plain to us. He has done so from the beginning of creation, though we regularly reject him and his plans. But when we truly seek him with a heart that is willing to be changed, transformed by the redemptive love of our Maker, his purposes become clearer, his character more and more appealing. The unwelcome challenges we face simply throw us back in greater dependence on the Lord, our Maker, They show us more vividly our constant need of him. Well, in this spirit-enabled frame of mind, we can embrace what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the chief end of humanity, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. Whatever our circumstances, whatever we may be experiencing, we will not seek him in vain if we are truly seeking him, his purposes as opposed to our own plans, his glory as opposed to our own validation. So we find ourselves in an ongoing global pandemic, an unwelcome circumstance if ever there was one. And we've been watching as Manitoba's case numbers have been rising again in recent weeks. It seems likely that more Manitobans are going to succumb to the virus, maybe even people we know. Are we willing, do we dare to accept that even this is the work of the Maker who insists in our passage that he is the one who brings prosperity and creates disaster? We can only do this by abandoning the notion that we can somehow, by virtue of our own cleverness, defeat a virus that God himself allowed. We can do this only if we confess that we are not capable of knowing what is best for us, much less what will lead to God's glory. We will probably not all face COVID personally, but we all have challenges in our lives, some greater than others. Can we trust God enough? Can we use whatever cleverness we have to look far enough ahead, even to thank our loving, redeeming Lord, the only Maker, for the personal misfortunes we experience in our lives? I don't know if I can every day, but I think it's what he's calling us to. We need him now more than ever, and we need each other to point us to him now more than ever, because ours is a fragile beauty, and no, we are not that clever. But as Pastor Mark will remind us next week as we study Psalm 8, we are a wonder. And God will change us as we joyfully submit to him. He is our loving Maker. He is the only Maker. He is the one who redeems history. He is the one who uses even undesirable means to achieve desirable ends. Embracing him, we will be found righteous and will exult regardless of our circumstances. Let's pray together. O Lord, it seems inconceivable to do, but I thank you for the difficulties that you have put in my life. I thank you for the back pain that you gave me yesterday. I thank you that you are using difficult things in all of our lives for our good and your glory. We acknowledge that you are the one who brings peace, shalom, and creates trouble, allows that those difficult things to come into our lives that we can't manage on our own, that throw us back on you. Help us, O Lord, to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Help us not to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, bring our requests before you. Not to try to be heroes, stoically taking whatever life throws at us. Not being those who complain, not being those who blame others. We ask for your grace and your mercy, our only loving Maker and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I want to leave you with a word from Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Go in God's grace and God's peace. Amen.